Well, we have a wonderful crowd with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Thank you for coming. If you're visiting with us, we pray that the things that we have to say this morning will be instructive and helpful to you, and that we'll all join together in serving our God. This morning, Alice Madden has a cold. That's why she's not with us. Brad and Jennifer Wharton are sick. Jennifer Chilcote. And so we have a number of people out just, I think, because of the time of year it is, with a lot of sinus problems among us. Brother Willis Logan is with us. That's Holly Langley's father. And he's going to be speaking for us this evening. And so we're looking forward to that. Last Sunday morning, we began a series of sermons. And we talked about when children ask, and we talked about children asking questions about why we do certain things. And then we noticed in the second point the answer that the parents would give to their children when they asked those questions. And then we noticed the apostasy in the third point that comes about because that process is not going on. We have some of the finest young people you'll ever meet here on the front row and throughout the auditorium this morning. We're just so proud of them. They're godly, good young people. And so I talked to the elders, and we decided that it would be a good time for me to preach something. I haven't preached a few years now on instrumental music. And so this morning, we want to start the first of four sermons on instrumental music. The question is, should we sing a cappella? That is, with our lips vocally only. Or can we use musical instruments up here to accompany our singing? But those of you that are visiting with us for the first time today may have wondered why there's the absence of musical instruments here in this auditorium. Is it because we can't afford the instruments? No, it's not a matter of economics. If God commanded it, we would find a way to pay for it. Is it because we don't like music? Well, the way we enthusiastically sang this morning would show you that we love singing praises to God. Is it a matter of talent? No, we have many people here who are skilled musicians. Of course, not all of us are musicians like myself. I read about a man and his wife who were browsing in a craft store one day when the man noticed a display of country-style musical instruments. And after looking over the flutes, the dulcimers, and the recorders, he picked up a shiny one-stringed instrument that he thought was a mouth harp. And he put it to his lips, and much to the amusement of the other shoppers, he twanged a few notes on it. His wife was on the other side of the store, and after seeing what he was doing, she came up to him and she whispered in his ear, "I hate to tell you this, honey, but you're trying to play a cheese slicer." But not all of us this morning are skilled musicians, but there are several here who are. But that's not it. You see, we believe that worship should always be about what God wants. We sincerely believe that the only music that God authorizes for His people in this day and time is vocal music. And so I want to examine that with you this morning and the next three Sunday mornings, the Lord willing. I want you to see, first of all, the authority. To us, the issue boils down to this. By what authority do we do anything that we do in worship? We believe that first and foremost, we must respect the authority of God's Word. It's not because we're following a restoration heritage or it's a particular, peculiar man-made tradition of the Church of Christ. We believe that God's authority is inherent in His Word, the very words from the mouth of God Himself. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed, and so it comes out from God. And then Jesus came and He spoke those words from God. He gave those words to His inspired apostles, which they spoke orally and they wrote down. So when the apostles spoke, they didn't speak from their own opinions and think-sos, but they were speaking what God had revealed to them. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, we're going to get into this later in this series, but I want you to know this morning, I don't oppose instrumental music and worship to God, Because somewhere I can read in the New Testament where God said, don't use instrumental music in worship to me. But I do oppose instrumental music because God in the New Testament gave a clear command to what He wants in worship. When He had the Apostle Paul write, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, had God said, make music to me in worship, then we could play, we could sing, we could play or sing and sing. But He specified in those verses, singing. Now, do we have any leeway about that? Sure we do. We could sing from memory. We could sing as we've done recently now, putting the songs up on the PowerPoint screen. We have songbooks in the pews there. And so we do have an option, a choice, of which we want to do. Can we sing in four-part harmony? Or do we have to sing in unison? Well, God hasn't specified. He said sing, so we can do either of those things, four-part harmony or in unison. We have some leeway about that, provided that we don't change the command. The point simply is that we must do what God has specified. Now, there are two different ways in which people interpret the Bible. N.B. Hardiman, in his Tabernacle Circles in the 1920s in the auditorium, gave a good illustration of these differences. The idea, and you probably heard this with politics and everything, the idea of strict and loose construction, that goes all the way back to the beginning of our country. And before our Constitution was accepted, there were the Federalist and the Anti-Federalist. The Federalist were led by a man by the name of Alexander Hamilton. Cerise's family descended from Alexander Hamilton. I just thought I'd put that in there. The Anti-Federalists were led by Thomas Jefferson. But the difference between the two groups is the Federalists wanted a strong central national government, and the Anti-Federalists wanted a strong states government. And the disagreement was so sharp that it just didn't seem that there could be any harmony between the two groups. But you know what? Different than our Congress, they got together, and the Constitution was the compromise they came up with. And both Hamilton and Jefferson accepted and approved of the Constitution. When Washington became the first president, these two men were in his cabinet. Hamilton was what we would call the Secretary of Treasury, and Jefferson was the Secretary of State. And it appeared that everything was going to go along very, very smoothly because they both agreed to the Constitution. But in a short while, Hamilton, as the Secretary of Treasury, decided in the use of the Treasury that they needed a national bank. And so he proposed that. And Jefferson said, that's not constitutional. And Hamilton said, oh, yes, it is constitutional. Jefferson said, no, it's not. Back and forth they went. And so they went to the Constitution to see what it said. And do you know what it said? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so everything was settled, right? No. Hamilton says, where does it say not to? And Jefferson said, where does it say to do so? And that's where the idea of loose and strict construction comes from. And even when they choose Supreme Court justices, the term strict constitution and loose constitution is heard with regard to the Constitution. Now, this morning, we're not really concerned about what's right or wrong as far as the Constitution is concerned because it was written by men and they can think as they want to. But what I'm trying to do is show you the two different ways that people think about the Bible going all the way back to the Reformation movement. Martin Luther said, if it's not forbidden, then we can do it. Zwingli from Switzerland said, only if it's specifically authorized can we do it. This church has determined that we should do only what is specifically authorized in the Word of God. That's a very conservative viewpoint, But I contend that it is the only one that is infallibly safe and acceptable by God. And so we're going to work from that premise as we go through this series. So we've been looking at the authority. But secondly, I want you to see the archives. The archives is an accumulation of historical records or monuments. And you'll see this is the secretary, the archives of the United States of America. I've been in that building. And in contained in that building is the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, several very, very important documents to our country. And so we're talking about the archives, something that goes back in history. There's no doubt whatsoever that instrumental music was used in the Old Testament days. But I want to make a statement, and then I want to go back through history and see how that plays out. The statement is this: there is no record in Scripture of a musical instrument ever being used in public worship without an explicit divine command. Now let me prove that to you in history. I think that most people think that it was just anything goes when it came to instruments in the Old Testament worship. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. The first instructions God gave Israel for instruments in worship was in regard to the tabernacle way back in the days of Moses. And in Numbers chapter 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, as we read that passage, you saw that some of that had to do with signaling the people, and it wasn't used for worship at all. But some of it was. Verse 10, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So the trumpet commanded in Numbers chapter 10 was regulated by specific divine command. And I read that lengthy description so you could see just how very specific the instructions of God were. I want you to see the specific instruments and the number of them. First of all, there would be two silver trumpets in verse 2. And then we see that the priests were the only authorized persons to use the trumpets. That's found in verse 8, "The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpet." And thirdly, when and how they were to be used. In verse 10, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings." These two trumpets were the only musical instruments used in public worship throughout the entire time the tabernacle was in that 40 years of wilderness wandering. Was that because there were no other instruments of music available at that time? Well, the Egyptians were well known for their wide variety of musical instruments. They were known for their professional musicians. Musical instruments played a central role in the worship of the Egyptian gods. As a man who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, Moses would have been very, very familiar with these instruments. But he had no liberty to bring them into God's worship on his own. It was only under a divine command he was authorized to use those two silver trumpets alone. The only instruments designated by God for Israel to use in worship were these two silver trumpets. God gave these instructions to Moses, and that was around 1440 B.C., until the time of David, four centuries later. These were the only instruments God designated in the public worship of the nation, was the two silver trumpets. But in the time of David, David made the decision to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But it was carried on an ark instead of poles through the rings on the ark, as God has specifically commanded in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 13 through 15. And you remember the story when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and he forfeited his life because he violated the law of God on how you were to move the ark. King David, he's the one that masterminded the whole transportation of the ark incident. And so the next time, he sought carefully to do the will of the Lord when the ark was finally brought to Jerusalem and placed in the tent. The way he did it was exactly the way God authorized it, to put the poles and the rings and to have the priests carry it that way. At this time, a distinctive change takes place in the history of God's worship. And this happened in King David's days. That the people of God were no longer wandering in the wilderness as they were during the time of Moses. They now possessed the land of Canaan, and the Ark of the Covenant was now settled in the city of Jerusalem. That the Levites were no longer needed to transport the tabernacle and all its furnishings, 1 Chronicles 23, verses 25 and 26. That the time had now come for their role in God's worship to be changed. And so David begins to use them as professional singers and musicians. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And you'll notice various instruments, stringed instruments and harps with cymbals, the trumpets and so on and so forth. Four centuries after the last instruction was given to use instruments, the two silver trumpets, David now arranges for there to be instruments used in conjunction with those trumpets in the tabernacle. But does a question come in your mind right now? Who authorized him to do this? Didn't he just get in trouble for transporting the Ark of the Covenant in an unauthorized way? At the end of David's life, David was disappointed that God did not allow him to build the temple. But he did the next best thing. He helped lay out the plans for the new sanctuary that his son and successor, King Solomon, would build. And notice what David says to him as he turns the reins over to Solomon. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel, and he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise." David claims to have invented the instruments he planned for the priest to use. Well, we're left with the impression now that David did all of this out of his personal desires as a skilled musician. Perhaps we're thinking that David thought it would enhance the experience of worship and make it all the more festive and glorious. We're not told why David used them in the historical narrative. But listen to what David told Solomon before he died. "And the plans for all he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of the chambers all around, of the treasuries in the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things." Notice it says, "by the Spirit." And in verse 19, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing, by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. What did David say? He said, I received these instructions and these plans from the Lord. This is what God wanted me to do. Well, 300 years later, in the time of King Hezekiah, after many years of decay and neglect, the temple worship is now restored by King Hezekiah. In the 2 Chronicles 29, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. This was not David's idea. It was God's idea. And you'll notice the historical context here. In Hezekiah's time, when the nation is climbing out of apostasy, he's wanting to bring the temple back to order. And his guideline is what David commanded. But God commanded David through whom? Through Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophets. He did it through these prophets. And so God's command, you see, David's command here, you see what I'm saying? David's command was God's command. And even the king and prophet David had no liberty to alter God's worship because of his own personal desires and musical inclinations. Neither could he make any additions because he believed they would enhance the experience of worship and make it more joyful and glorious. David, here's the point, David could only act by divine authority. So why did David add instrumental music? There's only one answer to that question. It's because God told him to do that. But that's what God wanted to be part of the old covenant worship. And so the Levites played the instruments. There were choir singers and psalms, and people would come up to the temple, and they would hear all of this music. It was all part of the majesty and the atmosphere. That's what God wanted in worship. So David obeyed what God had commanded. Now, why had the generations before David not had instrumental music except for the two silver trumpets? It's because God told them not to do that except for the two silver trumpets. It wasn't to be part of the tabernacle worship when it was a tent traveling in the wilderness. About 170 years after David, we read of the reforms under Jehoiada, the priest. And listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 18. Then Jehoiada placed the oversight of the temple of the Lord in the hands of the Levitical priest, to whom David had made assignments in the temple, to present the burnt offerings of the Lord as written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as David had ordered. Notice it was written in the law of Moses. Moses was guided by God in the writing of that. And now David is ordering here. About 380 years after David, King Josiah, that you see on the chart there, reformed the temple worship and commanded the Levites to look back to the writing of David for authority. And so in chapter 35, prepare yourselves by families and your divisions, according to the instructions written by David, king of Israel, and by his son Solomon. And then in verse 15, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Judathun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. About 550 years after David, we come to the time of the return from Babylonian captivity. And once more, as in the days of Hezekiah, there was this need to restore the temple worship. And in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Nearly 600 years after David, we read of reforms under Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 12 and verse 24, the heads of the Levites, so on and so forth, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. In Nehemiah chapter 12, you'll notice with the musical instruments of David. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 45, according to the command of David. And so we have noticed in each case of the restoration of temple worship over about 1,000 years of history, these men look back to the command of David, the man of God. That they all recognized that the worship of the temple had come by God's command through David. Now, at the very beginning of the sermon, remember where we started from? I made this statement. There is no scriptural record of musical instruments ever being used in public worship except by explicit divine command. So I followed that, haven't I? I've shown you where the 2 silver trumpets under Moses in the wilderness wandering, and then I showed you under David and those who followed him restoring the temple worship. I showed you how it was all by the command of God as he related that through Moses or through David. One other area I want to talk to you about, and then the lesson will be yours. We need to look at Jewish synagogues. When the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. in Jerusalem, and the Jews were dispersed around the world, worship as it had always been known among the Jews was really impossible. The temple had been destroyed. When the Jews returned from exile, they built buildings called synagogues. Syn meaning together, gog meaning to assemble or bring together. And so they were gathering together places. They were assembly halls. A synagogue could be built whenever there were at least 10 Jewish males in the community. But by the time of Jesus, they were familiar sites throughout the countryside. They were always easy to find because they were built on the highest ground, or they were the highest building by some architectural feature such as a dome or an elevated foundation. All the synagogues were built to a common pattern so the Jew could feel at home whenever he worshipped. Each Sabbath day, whole families would make their way to the synagogue. The men would enter in through the front door here. Didn't mean to do that. They would enter the front door here. The ladies would come up here, and they would go up in the balconies up there. And everybody would sit on rough wooden benches. At the end of the building, out opposite the entrance, facing Jerusalem, what was a curtained niche where the cupboard containing the library of the sacred synagogue Torah scrolls what was kept. And so you see that down here, right in that area right there. In the center of this building was a raised pulpit where portions of the law and prophets were read and a sermon was preached. The seats nearer to the pulpit were reserved for the more honored members. Later that became the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, a number of the elders would arrange the details of the service and all other aspects of life at the synagogue. The senior elder, chief ruler, took charge of the service. He could invite a visitor to preach. In the service, they opened with prayers for God's blessing. Psalms were sung, and then the readings from the law and from the prophets, with the reader paraphrasing the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic or Greek. This was followed by a brief sermon, and then a time of questions and discussions followed. I bring this up because it's important to realize that the local synagogues, not the temple in Jerusalem, were the center of religious life of the Jewish people every Sabbath day. According to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, Jewish males were commanded to travel to the temple in Jerusalem only 3 times each year during the national feast. But on every weekly Sabbath throughout the year, the Jewish people would gather together and worship God. And they would do this in the synagogue in the days of Jesus. The synagogue was central in the religious life of the Jewish people. And that's seen by our Lord's custom of worshiping there every Sabbath. Notice in Luke 4 and verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, his habit, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The sacrificial and ceremonial elements of the temple in Jerusalem never found their way into the synagogue. One of the distinctions of synagogue singing as compared to that of the temple, was that it was unaccompanied by musical instruments. Musical instruments had been commanded by God in the temple of Jerusalem, but they were never introduced into the worship of the synagogue. Even today, Orthodox synagogues do not permit the use of instrumental music. So what this means is that from the time of the destruction of the temple until its rebuilding a few years before the time of Christ, a period of 500 years, when Jews were gathered to worship in the synagogue, they were not using musical instruments. So some even believe that the worship by Christians, while under the authority of Christ and the apostles, were patterned after the worship of the Jewish synagogue. Whether that's true or not, I have no idea of knowing. But as we'll see, the Lord willing, in the next few sermons, instrumental music is not in the New Testament. And they were not used in the 5 centuries before the New Testament outside of the temple. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at the New Testament passages regarding worship and singing as we praise God. We'll look at how people in the 2,000 years since the New Testament days required instrumental music, the controversy that arose in the 1800s among brethren. And then we'll look in the 4th sermon, Lord willing, at some of the arguments that people use today to justify using instrumental music. Our emphasis as we talk about the authority of God in our first point this morning is that we need to simply do what God authorizes in His Word. This morning, if you've never become His child, recognize that He has the inherent authority to command, and so we need to obey His commands. The initial command is we need to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of our sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of our sins. If having started down that road, you've fallen, won't you repent? Won't you do that as we stand and as we sing?